And Stella is bringing the reading from Matthew chapter 22.
We're reading from page 991 Church Bible. Matthew 22 from 23 to 33. And it's titled Seven Wows. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you." Oh, yes. Matthew 22. Sorry, I'll start again. The parables of the wedding banquet. That's the one. Matthew 22 from 23, marriage at the resurrection. I'm sorry, church. This is my fault. I'm too excited, that's why. Okay, marriage at the resurrection. Let's start. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, You're in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of death, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." Thank you for your word. Oh, 33. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at this reading, at this teaching. Thank you, God. And apologies for that.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to look at your word, that you will be with us, that you will teach us what it is that you would have us to learn this morning. Amen. Going to begin sermon with a couple of questions, but you don't have to put your hand up, don't have to answer them, you can just sit there. But they're not rhetorical, but they don't need an answer from you. The question is, do you believe that you are brought back to life when you've died? Do you believe that you're brought back to life when you've died? Will it make any difference whether you're buried or created? Created, cremated, buried or cremated. My grandfather, when my grandmother died, he was an East Ender, lived over in Barking, and he'd never been to church, but they said, "Do you want your wife buried or cremated?" And he went, "Well, if you burn the body, you burn the soul." And we went, "But you've never been to church. You've never not a believer. How can you say that?" Do you think it makes a difference? There was one group that have been of Christians who actually were buried in the ground, in the coffin, but not on their backs. They were buried standing up. Now you may say, why were they buried standing up? Well, it's quite simple. When Jesus comes again, they haven't got to stand up first, before, so they'll be there first. That was their thinking. Wrong, but it was their thinking. So, you know, we do have all these funny things. So it seems a bit of a daft question to ask in church when it boils down to the question, do you believe in the resurrection? That you'll be brought back to life after you've died. So often at funerals, in my life, I've been to quite a few, and I've attended some, not all of them I've taken. And there are some where there's no hope. Several of my family funerals have been with no hope. They've been taken by a celebrant. One I remember very vividly was in the first half of the service. We had some music that we came into, no singing. And the celebrant spent 10 minutes explaining that when you die, that's it. You're dead. Your body goes in the ground or gets burnt up, and that's it. There's nothing more left. Then in the middle, we all stood up and said the Lord's Prayer. That confused me. I learnt afterwards it was because the family had asked for it just in case there were some religious people there, and they thought that the Lord's Prayer would be fine for them. That's what I was told. The second half, after the Lord's Prayer, was that actually, that's not the end, because we are breathing in the same molecules of oxygen that Caesar did. This is the theory that nothing ever, you know, energy never, and mass never actually get dispelled. They just go around in big circles. So the person who just died, we will actually, in years to come, their molecules will go into the air and they all carry on. Which seems to rather negate what was said in the first half. But that's how some people see it. But even at Christian funerals, led by Christian ministers that I've been to, I've wondered how some people are viewing what happens after death. We have this incident that Stella read to us. On the same day, it said in verse 23, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Now, the Sadducees were half of the Sanhedrin, the sort of religious ruling body of the time when Jesus was around. Sadducees were on it, and the other half were made up by the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. And consequently, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death either, but the Pharisees did. So you've got this hypothetical case put to Jesus. There's this eldest of seven brothers who marries, and then he dies. And what happens next? It says that the second brother marries her, and then he dies. The third brother marries her, and he dies. That goes on till number seven brother marries her, and eventually he dies. Now the brothers really had no choice but to marry, because in Deuteronomy, in the law, it says if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, She will go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow will go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his father's brother's line. The man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Are there any unsandaled surnames here? But that would make me the unsandaled. And how is she going to get the sandal off him? That's the other bit that confused me, unless they all held him down. But it was all to do with the rights of inheritance, right? If you didn't want the family name to die out, you had to have a male heir. Right, it was a male-dominated society. So it was all to do with inheritance. So that's why the brothers, in turn, married this widow, hypothetically. Although, I must admit, my answer would have been, probably, to them, there's a clue in the law that says, if the brothers are living together. So my answer would have been, if I'd have been brother 3, 4, 5, or 6, or 7, I'd have legged it away from the homestead as fast as I could. Because this woman seemed to have a touch for killing off her husbands. So I wouldn't want to, I'd move to another country just to get away with it. But knowing that God's command and going through this scenario of the seven brothers being married, they ask this, what they think is the killer question. Remember, they don't believe in resurrection. So if you don't believe in something, you, in a way, present a case that is totally absurd, which is what they've done. They said, now, at resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Seems a reasonable question. If you believe in resurrection, what does she do in heaven? But it's very hard to lose a loved one to death. It can be a parent, a child, husband or wife, or a dear friend. And I know some of the stories of the heartaches of people for whom I've taken funerals for. They've gone through death, but they live with the hope. And the hope is that they will see their loved one when they too die. That's how we often talk about it and think about it. As Jesus said, at the resurrection, people will not marry, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So in heaven, we won't be married. Marriage won't exist because heaven is different to earth. We tend to think, I think, that it's very similar to what we have here. But heaven is heaven and earth is earth. So my question is for this, and as you know, it's very relevant to me. Will we even meet up with our spouse in heaven? Taking one thing. In the family, what spouses do my mother and my stepfather marry in heaven? Because they were both married before and became widows and then married again later in life. Even though at their wedding, the vicar stood there and said, right at the start, marriage is for friendship and children. And I thought, what does he know that I don't? That my 60-plus-year-old mother marrying a 65-plus-year-old man are going to have children. But there we are. But what happens in heaven? And my stepfather never knew my father. My mother never knew my stepfather's first wife. So therefore, will they ever meet? Will they ever need to meet? The question, though, the Sadducees about resurrection. So Jesus quotes scripture in his answer. He quotes an answer from the Bible. But he says in verse 31 of Matthew, he says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Firstly, he says, have you not read what God has said? Yes, they were using the Bible, the laws from Deuteronomy, but they were actually using them wrongly and out of context. Beware the person who quotes lots and lots of Bible verses, but never gives chance for any context. As I've said several times up here, that's why if I'm preaching on a verse, I will always read the passage from which the verse comes, so that you get the context of what is happening. If you don't, that's a route to misinterpreting what the Bible says. So where was Jesus going to produce a verse from? Have you not read? God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jesus, very often, his contemporaries, because their mode of learning was oral learning, we're illiterate people. We read books. Well, we don't now. We read iPads and we read tablets. And we learn from that, but we don't learn because we know where we can find the answer, so we don't have to bother to remember. That's why I have a calendar on my phone that bleeps at me when I should be somewhere, and I suddenly realise I'm not, but I can get there in time. If you're an oralist society, then you have to remember everything. You remember a lot more, so when you mention a verse, people will know the passage that it's from. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus was thinking about a larger passage than what he just said. Matthew doesn't help us this time about where it comes from. But the place Jesus has gone is Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, we have the incident of Moses at the burning bush. This bush that would not burn. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. A bush that is alight, but it's not being consumed. And now a bush that talks. To which Moses replies to. One of my questions when I get to heaven is, how did Moses know that God was talking to him from this bush? He just accepts it. I'd want to go off and do some experiments on the bush and the wood and see if it really did burn or not. But he's told to take his sandals off because it's holy ground. And then God says to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Interestingly, say that. I am the God of your father. His father actually isn't mentioned here. He's mentioned a bit later on in Exodus. Amram was his father, married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. That's really the only time we talk about it. Interestingly, Amram's married his aunt, which actually became illegal in the law that followed as they were going through the wilderness. That marrying such close relatives hadn't actually come into play then. But here we are, Exodus 3. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Later on, God says to Moses, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, plural, their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what you have done in Egypt, what has been done to you in Egypt. Verse 6, God's talking to Moses. Verse 16, God tells Moses what to say to the people. So you could be thinking now, so what? What's that got to do with resurrection? What does it tell us? How do we go from God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, to Jesus saying, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living? First thing to notice is the tense in which the words are. One time I used to say, people would say, oh, you know, you go to this conference or seminar or something, and you had to introduce yourself, say who you were. So I go, well, I'm Richard Owen, I'm married to Sue. Whoops, I'm still, yep. I'm the father of two daughters. I'm the grandfather to five grandchildren. And people used to say, never, you can't be that old. They don't say it now. I don't know why. And fourthly, I'm the minister of Ashurst Jai Baptist Church. Now, the same thing, I have to say, I was married to Sue. I am the father of two daughters. I am grandfather to five children. I was the minister at Ashurst Jai Baptist Church. Well, not now, but a few months' time. But you notice the change in tense for the first statement and the last statement. We've turned from present tense to past tense because the marriage is no more. In this case, we all know it's due to death, but it could be due to divorce or, I don't know, other reasons for ending a marriage. But it's still in past tense. In the last sentence, it could be, of course, I'm no longer the minister because I've moved to Ashurst Jai Baptist Church because I've moved on to somewhere else, or because I've been made redundant, or whatever, or I'm retired. You don't know, but it still tells you you're no longer the I am no longer the minister of that church. That's why God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, even though they had lived years and years before, some 15 plus centuries before Christ came. He still says, I am the God of Abraham. That must mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for God, they are still alive. They're still living. They still have a relationship together. Resurrection, we're told, is a certainty for people who follow Jesus. That's why we follow not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. This is why the funeral of Christians. I'm trying to think of the right word to say. In the end, I've put down, there is so much hope and joy. Yes, there's also sorrow. There's always sadness with the loss of a loved one. That always leaves a hole that remains there for all time. And it's right to mourn that loss. It's right to be sad. And there can be a feeling of that rudderlessness, that numbness that comes with grieving and the process of grieving. But with the death of a Christian, we know they're still alive because he is the God of the living. He's the God of the living. One of those reasons why is because of the promise he made to Moses way back there in Exodus chapter 3. He said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I have come down to rescue them, is what God said. I will bring them out to a good and spacious land, God said. The God of the living is still in the business of being the God of salvation, the God who comes down to rescue, the God who brings to a good and spacious place. Jesus, God the Son, came to earth, lived on earth, died on earth for each and every one of us, for the whole of humanity. Although we need to follow him to turn that into a reality. But Jesus didn't remain dead. He came back to life. He was resurrected, just as we all know. Jesus is our friend and saviour. God is not a God of the dead, but the God of the living. And we can be assured that God, as he has said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We can put any name in there. We can put our own name in there. If we follow Jesus, if we want to be with him. That doesn't change. That relationship with God doesn't change. So we go back to one of the early questions. Do you really believe in the resurrection? Or are you thinking, I just come back to life on earth? But it doesn't necessarily mean that we will or will not be with those who we've lost to the process of death, to that journey of death. That doesn't negate resurrection. That just says it's different where they are to where we are. Heaven is heaven, and earth is earth. Let's pray.